Well, we've been studying Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy, and we're in chapter 6 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10, so you can start to turn there if you like. There are some passages in the Bible that are really tricky. They're really difficult. They're challenging. The message seems kind of maybe foggy. You ask three different Christians, what's this mean? You're going to get three different answers because they're just tough. Peter, in his second letter, said of Paul, you may remember this, he says, Paul, in his letters, writes some things that are difficult to understand. And that makes me feel a little better when I struggle with some of Paul's stuff, just knowing that Peter thought he was hard to understand as well. I'm sure you can relate to this. You know, just some passages you really have to dig in deep if you want to get to the meaning. Well, today, this isn't one of those passages. Today's text is very straightforward, and it's not going to be a challenge to understand it. The challenge, if anything, will be taking it seriously, applying it to ourselves, not thinking of someone else that this could apply to. The challenge will be being humble enough to make adjustments possibly in our thinking or in our living. So before we go to the Word, let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you that you have given us your revelation. We thank you that we can open the Bible with the confidence that this is not just the words of men, but your words to us and a gift of love. And we pray that we would treat it as such. We pray that we would revere the word because it comes from you. And we pray, God, that we would humble ourselves. We pray that we would not be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. God, we pray that it would take its place in our hearts, that you would be glorified, that we would be more obedient to you. And so please help us today. And God, we do pray a special prayer for our brothers and sisters in Mexico this morning. Even as they meet, we pray that you would bless and encourage them. And we thank you for the fellowship that we have with them, even though we don't know them yet. We thank you for the fellowship we have with your church throughout the world. Amen. Have you ever had somebody tell you, listen, just let it go. Let it drop. Are you one of those people that can sometimes kind of hang on to a subject? You get worked up and everybody has to know where you stand on something. Like, no one is going to leave the neighborhood barbecue today without knowing where you stand on the Cleveland Indians changing their name. Is that you? Don't feel bad if you happen to be one of those annoying people. Right? You're in good company. Paul was like that. Not annoying, but persistent. For the third time now, in this short letter, he is about to bring up the subject of false teachers and false teaching. And even when Paul wasn't dealing with this subject directly, it seems like it's always in the back of his mind. So when he's telling Timothy that elders have to be able to teach, it's because there are false teachers. There's opposition. He's saying that deacons have to be men who hold to the truths of the faith. He's telling Timothy, watch your life and your doctrine closely. So it's like this is really, really important to Paul. It's a recurring theme in the letter. And where the false teachers had gone wrong, where they had erred, was in straying from Jesus in their teaching. Let's read about it. Starting in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, it says, if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. This is always what happens in false teaching. Something else, something besides Jesus, takes center stage. Something else becomes the focus. Maybe it's, you know, human effort. Try hard. Be a good person. Maybe it's maybe instead of the revealed knowledge that we get from God, maybe it's this secret knowledge. You need to pursue that. And so Jesus gets replaced by something. It's always, maybe it's denying oneself of the good physical things that God has created so that we can feel good about ourselves and be filled up with pride and think that maybe Jesus isn't enough. It's always false teaching is always taking Jesus out of the center, setting him off to the side and putting something else where Jesus belongs. Whatever it happens to be, it's always a departure from Jesus. So these men were teaching things that did not agree with the sound instruction of Jesus Christ. And if anything, Paul's pattern of placing a great deal of emphasis on correct doctrine and opposing false doctrine, that should teach us something. That should be our reminder that it still matters. It matters to us today. We need to be diligent. Are you aware of and alert to the presence of false teaching in the church today? Do you know what the false teachings are? Do you know what the false teachings are that are going to confront your family? Your children, especially if they go off to college. You know, one of the most pervasive false teachings today, I think the one that has the most traction, is this idea that God is okay with sin. This idea that everything that the Christian church has taught for 2,000 years about sexuality especially is wrong and mistaken. That God is now okay with it. You remember Pete Buttigieg, or I forget how to pronounce his name exactly. Well, he and his partner apparently have adopted twins now. And of course, this is getting celebrated online. And it's probably not a surprise to you that I had to make a little comment on that. And I didn't get mean. It was just, you know, God doesn't approve of this. This is wrong. It's wrong to deprive a child of its, his mother. Okay, kids need moms. And it's interesting because 10 years ago, that comment would have been greeted with some hostility. Okay, but it would now it's like you don't have the love of Jesus. 10 years ago, it would have been you're a jerk. Now it's like you need to go learn from Jesus about love and tolerance. You see, there's a false Jesus now. That one of the biggest false teachings right now is associated with what we would call progressive Christianity. Whether it's Brooke C. Cavey or Brian McLaren or Greg Boyd or Brian Zahn or John Pavlovich, there's a host of these online personalities who are now teaching this false doctrine that God is okay with sin. And do you know that it's swallowing up our young people? If I've heard this once, I've heard it a dozen times from Christian friends in my generation whose children are buying into this. It's pervasive. It's progressive Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. The social justice gospel. It's not the gospel at all. And that's just one example. There are lots of other examples of false teachings in the church. Do we know that these things exist today? Do we know that the devil has not changed his approach? From the very beginning, his first interaction with humanity was what? It was an attempt to deceive, right? Do you think he's changed? Still up to it. Think about the Word of Faith movement. Are you familiar with the Word of Faith movement? I think about that because of our text this morning. We're going to get into some of this teaching. This idea that every Christian should be perfectly healthy and perfectly wealthy and perpetually happy, And that's what Christianity is. And you've got Joel Osteen, you've got Ken Copeland, all other kinds of guys out there saying, look, if you want something, bring it into existence with the power of your words. That's not Christianity. That's false teaching. But it's pervasive. It's in the church. Do you know that? I've given you two examples. I could give you 20 more of false teachings that do not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching. I'm telling you, if this was important to Paul, it should be important to us. If you think I'm crazy, I know we just did something on this back in April. I think it was 3 weeks we did on deceptions, guarding ourselves against deceptions. And if you think, gosh, it was only 3 months ago that we, 4 months ago we were talking about this. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesians. Remember what he said? He said, night and day I warned you with tears that false teachers are going to come into this church. And so if you think I'm crazy, then just think about Paul, all right? We've got to be careful about this stuff. The devil is still deceiving. The devil is still taking people captive through deception. We can't allow false teaching in our church. We can't allow it in our homes. And dads, that's something that you have to be diligent about. So if it's our commitment that we are going to stand against false teaching, we necessarily have to stand against false teachers and take our stand against them. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is now going to do a little dissection. He's going to cut into the heart and let us see what's in the heart of the false teacher. Let us see what motivates him. First, he is conceited. The false teacher is driven by pride, not humility. Look at verse 4. One translation refers to the false teacher here as a pompous ignoramus. Okay? And really, this makes a lot of sense. You think about it. How much pride does it take for someone who has received the perfect word of God to set aside true doctrines that God has given us and instead replace them with his own man-made doctrines? What is more arrogant than that? So the false teacher is conceited. Also, he gets perverted enjoyment out of conflict. A true servant of the Lord, a true shepherd, hates conflict and division. And yet, look, the NIV says he has an unhealthy interest in fighting. Other translations use the words sick craving. So the false teacher has a sick craving for division and controversy. And the third motivation is money. And we'll come back to this in a little bit. But this is strong language here. Paul says that if someone teaches false doctrine, he understands nothing. Now, that probably sounds like exaggeration. That, who is it that understands nothing? Surely these false teachers, they affirm some good things, right? Well, I think what Paul is saying there is that they don't put it into practice. Sure, I bet they acknowledge some true things about God. But if they don't put it into practice in their life, then they really don't understand. They understand nothing. And so the test is someone's life. The test for someone, whether they really, really understand true doctrine, is whether they put it into practice. The test is the fruit. Right? Someone once said, by their fruit you will know them. Right? I've said this before and I'll stick to it. Be careful about putting stock into someone whose life you can't observe. Be careful about that. Anybody can click record and put a video onto YouTube. Be careful if you can't observe their life. Now, over the years, I have encountered several times, you take somebody who cares a lot about true doctrine. They care enough to, like Paul, guard against false doctrine. And a pastor like that will take some heat. And people will come along and say, look, the church doesn't need heresy hunters. You're focused on the wrong stuff. You shouldn't care so much about correct doctrine and keeping false doctrine out. What you need to care about is love. You should care about love. Well, what can I compare that to? Maybe imagine the wife who is getting ready for family vacation, okay? And you know how this goes, right? Husband's watching football, wife is packing. And she's making lists, and she's doing laundry, and she's shopping and getting sunscreen, and she's dotting all the I's and crossing all the T's, right? And the husband casually calls out from the couch, you know, I wish you could get as excited about Florida as you do about laundry and shopping, right? You see, if you want to reach this beautiful, warm destination called love, there are certain preparations that cannot be neglected. If a church wants to have a harmonious community of love, if they want to experience unity, then they cannot forsake true doctrine, and they cannot let their guard down when it comes to false doctrine. That viewpoint, this idea, just focus on love, fails to consider that the fruit of the false teachers is the very opposite of love. It gives license to those who stir up five things. Look at verse 4 again. I want you to tell me which of these five things, these five fruits of the false teachers, encourages, builds up love in the body of Christ. Is it envy? The resentment of others for having something you don't have? Is it strife? We're in verse 4. Malicious talk, does that encourage love? Evil suspicions? Maybe it's constant friction. Is that how you get to love? See, Paul is saying this is the fruit of the false teachers. And if we let our guard down and say we're not going to be diligent against false teaching, we can expect this. Strife, division, constant friction. False teachers are called wolves for a reason, folks. You don't ignore it if a wolf is digging under the fence to the sheep pen. You certainly don't open the gate. You don't try to domesticate a wolf, okay? What do? You drive the wolf away from the flock. Now, it says in verse 5 that these men had been robbed of the truth. So possibly these false teachers had the truth. And I think about Acts again, where he's on the shore and he's telling them, I'm never going to see you again. And I'm telling you that from your own number, men will rise up to distort the truth. So it's possible that they had the truth and it was stolen away from them. And at the very least, the truth was being withheld from them. Who stole it? Who's the robber? Paul doesn't specify. I think we can make an educated guess. In his next letter, he's going to refer to his opponents as those who have been trapped by the devil and taken captive by him in order to do his will. I think the robber and the kidnapper are the same person. For the false teachers, it's no longer about Jesus. It's no longer about truth. It's no longer about the gospel. It's no longer about love. It's about something else. What is it? Verse 5 says that they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Greed and exploitation go together whenever power is in the equation, especially. So it could be that what these false teachers were doing was exploiting generous people in the flock who were maybe, you know, kind and generous in their hearts, but maybe not as discerning. We don't know. But somehow, putting on a show of godliness was financially profitable for the false teachers. And to this day, we see the same thing, right? You've seen it. False teachers who wear the name of Jesus, who sprinkle Jesus into their false teaching, and then they fly around in private jets and live lives of luxury. It's still here. And with these greedy false teachers in the backdrop to serve as examples of what not to do, Paul's going to remind Timothy, he's going to remind us of some very important truths related to money and possessions. And so we're going to turn a corner here. The false teachers were seeking financial gain. Verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. Well, Paul's essentially saying what Job said earlier, right? He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. I really like John Stott. He's one of my favorite New Testament commentators, and he states it like this. In respect of earthly possessions, our entry and our exit are identical. So our life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between two moments of nakedness. When Howard Carter woke up on the morning of November 26, 1922, he probably did not expect that by the end of the day, his name would become known throughout the whole world. While his partner had given up and gone back to England, Carter, stubborn since his childhood, refused to lose hope. There was no quit in him. He was in Egypt for one reason, to make the greatest archaeological discovery of all time, to find the tomb of King Tut. And that day he did. Actually, he had located it a few weeks earlier, but that was the day he went inside. What exactly did Howard Carter find when he entered the tomb of King Tut? Well, of course, he found the body of King Tut himself, which would be kind of creepy. But along with the body, there were tens of millions of dollars worth of gold and precious jewels. But he also found some very strange and curious items. These would be, I think, curious to you and me, maybe not as curious to an Egyptian archaeologist who had been inside one of these tombs and knew what to expect. See, according to ancient Egyptian religion, when someone died and passed from this life to the next, he could take his possessions along with him. So what about King Tut? What did he pack along for his trip to the afterworld? Well, he packed a fan. Who knows how hot it might be in the afterworld, right? So he would need a way to cool off. Carter and his team found a really nice metal fan, for example. There were also decorations for his new home, like paintings of himself, killing his enemies, of course. Charming, I'm sure. And a leopard's head, a sculpture of a leopard's head for his new home in the afterlife. To keep him active in the afterlife, he also took along a set of throwing sticks. They looked like boomerangs, and they used them to hunt birds. He would also need to skin those birds in the afterlife, so he had his favorite dagger with him. They placed it right on his body. Also, one would not want to find himself stuck in the afterlife with no way to get around, so his royal chariot was disassembled. It was too big to get in the tomb, so they took it apart and took the pieces in the tomb and reassembled it inside there. He actually had six chariots in there, so I'm guessing he was planning on just cruising around with his friends in the afterlife. He had several beds. I don't know why he would need more than one. But there was also a board game. Did you know that the Egyptians played board games? And I guess he didn't want to get bored in the afterlife. So if there's nothing else to do, he and the other dead pharaohs could play this board game, I guess. There were so many thousands of personal items that were included in King Tut's tomb. Four large chambers, large rooms. It took Howard Carter and his team, get this, 10 years to catalog all the items. Now, kids, Do you think that King Tut could really use those things in the afterlife after he died? Do you think he could really use those things? Think he could hunt birds with boomerangs in the afterlife? No, of course not. I was telling the story that way, right? But we all know that we can't take our stuff with us. We know it wasn't used because it sat there in perfectly good condition, right? When for thousands of years it just sat there. We know that we can't take it with us. The Egyptians were terribly mistaken. But look, if that's what they believed, then it's really not a surprise that they would spend their whole life gathering up lots of different possessions. It's easier if you're the Pharaoh, but, you know, working hard, getting lots of stuff, and taking it with you to your grave. If you think that you can use it in the next life, I mean, I guess that would make sense. They were wrong. We Christians know better, right? And we laugh at that. We might laugh at King Tut, but then we do something equally stupid. Sometimes we Christians live and act and make choices with regard to material possessions as if it's going to last forever. Don't we? Be honest. I do. Why do we fall into that? Now, it's not that there won't be treasures in heaven. There certainly will. In fact, Jesus told us to get busy in this life accumulating them, storing up treasures in heaven. He said in Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's not talking about chariots. Not talking about board games or hunting weapons. Those things don't leave this world. We brought nothing into this world. We're taking nothing out of it, says Paul. Jesus was talking about the treasures that you and I store up when we aren't too attached to this world. When we can be content with what we have in terms of material possessions. And when in that state of contentment, we devote ourselves not to chasing money so that we can buy more things and accumulate earthly possessions, but we devote ourselves instead to serving others in the name of Christ. While people were trying to accumulate wealth, while they were trying to gain, 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 Paul told Timothy what real gain is. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So now, moment of honesty, just you and the Lord. If you had to pick, would you rather gain a bigger house, a nicer house, that kind of gain? Would you rather gain one or two zeros on the end of your 401k? That kind of gain? Or if you had the choice, would you rather gain godliness and contentment? It's just something for you and the Lord. Paul says that this is real gain. Great gain, in fact. He continues verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Hebrews 13, the writer says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have because, and here's the rationale, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Your home can blow away in a tornado. God will never leave you if Jesus is Lord for you. I think a lot of people really struggle with contentment, and I certainly do at times. Even though as Americans we have much, right? We have so much, we still aren't happy with it. We become discontent with what we have. I will admit that. That's a struggle for me. It really is. Sometimes I get tired of driving the rusty old truck, okay? And I'm not saying it would be wrong to upgrade. Maybe there's a good reason to do that. But we just get content, right? Not good enough. Not big enough. Not new enough. How many of us struggle with that? So in our discontentment, we chase these riches. We think that if we're successful, it will finally lead us to this place where we can be content. We'll have the right stuff. We can be content. But then as soon as we get our hands around whatever it was we're chasing, what? We're discontent with that thing, right? Maybe more discontent than ever. And the chase resumes with even greater fury and panic and desperation. Chasing, chasing. Sound familiar? Ever seen that? Ever seen that in yourself? The German philosopher Arthur Schopenhauer, and I don't agree with a lot of what he says, but he got this one right. He correctly observed that money is like seawater. The more you drink of it, the thirstier you become. Solomon said the same thing, and of all people, he ought to know. Ecclesiastes 5, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. Chasing, chasing, chasing. The chase of the discontented heart is never over, because contentment isn't found in having the right stuff. Hear me. Maybe especially some of you younger kids. Maybe your parents are, along with me, starting to learn that. I'm telling you, contentment is not found in having the right stuff. Contentment is found in having the right perspective. I'm preaching to myself here, not just to you. Paul wrote this to the Philippians. I have learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Okay, so it's not necessarily wrong to have plenty. And we'll see that next week when we wrap up this letter. We're talking about contentment. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. What was Paul's secret to contentment? It was to find contentment in Christ. And that's the only place you'll ever find it. So it's no wonder that the false teachers were chasing money. They'd lost sight of Jesus. What about those today who are like them? What about those who chase money today? Well, Paul is going to issue one of the most ominous warnings in the whole New Testament right here. Okay? And so if you are tempted, if, as so many people are, if you're tempted to say, look, I agree, most people shouldn't chase money. That would be bad for most people. However, I can handle it. If I win the lottery, I'll be responsible. Most people shouldn't play the lottery. And we all do that sometimes, don't we? We try to exempt ourselves. So we start thinking about, oh, I bet this applies. This, I hope this person's listening. Okay. No, that's the word of God is directed to me first and foremost. Okay. So if you're tempted to think this part applies to someone besides me, okay, I want you to know that's exactly the attitude that the devil wants you to take into this warning. People who want to get rich, what about them? People who want to get rich, verse 9, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. A few years ago, I started watching some YouTube videos. I was interested in investing and principles of investing, because I want to be a good steward of what God has entrusted to me. That's okay. Okay. So I was watching videos of investing, and I'm too cheap to buy the premium, you know, whatever subscription. So I have to watch the ads, and the YouTube algorithm, of course, if you're watching anything about investing, you want to get rich, right? Okay. So these ads would pop up, and it's some guy, he's wearing a shirt like Jerry's, and No, some guy in a Hawaiian shirt, palm trees in the background, you know, and there are these cutaways to, you know, they're laughing, they're on the yacht. And it's like, you know, learn options trading and you can, you know, be filthy rich. And it's amazing to me how they would even say things like, do you want to be part of the 1%? Do you want to be filthy rich? And it's like, man, you can't even pretend. Like, and you have to endure like 5 full seconds of that torture before you can even click out. Now, why? Why is it that they're marketing that way? Well, the same reason that Outback Steakhouse shows you a sizzling steak and lobster, right? They know that that's what people crave. People want to get rich in this culture. Is that us, people of God? People spent so much of their lives in a state of discontentment, seeing that someone else has more than they have. And they think, wealth, that's my ticket. That's how I get happiness. And by the way, it's not just Americans, okay? We're hard on ourselves. I think we probably should be. It's everywhere. It's just greed is in the human heart. It's not part of the upper class. We talk about, you know, wealthy people being greedy. You know who else is greedy? Middle class and poor people, okay? It's universal. And it's not just in our era. It's all times. Paul had seen it too. Look at verse 9. Let's observe the sequence here. First comes this desire to get rich, then the temptation. Now, maybe it's the temptation to steal. Maybe it's temptation to mistreat employees or maybe stab someone in the back or, you know, lie to a customer. Maybe it's the temptation to take the important relationships in my life and set them aside. The temptation is a trap, it says. And when the jaws of that trap close, when they sink into flesh, right? Next come foolish and harmful desires. Paul warns, which escalate into ruin and destruction. Strong language here. Who will heed this warning among us? These are the Holy Spirit's words. These aren't my words. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. All kinds of evil, not just stealing. We think, oh yeah, you start to love money, you're going to take shortcuts, you're going to rip people off. All kinds of evil. Human trafficking. The love of money. Right? The porn industry. Abortion. It can be the root of betraying a friend, the love of money. Think of Judas. Or betraying one's nation. Think of Achan. It can be the root of divorce. It can be the root of lying. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. It really doesn't take too much imagination to see how the love of money could be the root motivation behind almost any sin. I mean, people literally, spouses literally kill their husbands and wives for a life insurance prize. The love of money, it will, not might, it will lead to sin. And the only question is, what kinds? It even leads to the worst sin of all, forsaking Jesus. As Paul continues, some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Lovers of money imagine that they're setting out to make their lives better. They're actually setting out to make their lives worse. They think they're accumulating. They think that they're gaining. They're losing. They're giving up. And for some, this realization meets them before they die. 19th century investor Jay Gould is famous for his many shrewd business deals, such as pretty much capturing control of the Erie Canal and at one point nearly cornered the gold market in the United States. He was one of the, for all of his craftiness, he was one of the most wealthy men in the United States. He was also one of the most hated men. He ruthlessly pursued his riches by trampling others. And before he passed into eternity, he confessed his utter poverty, saying, "I suppose I am the most miserable devil on earth." He pierced himself with many griefs. Thought he was gaining the world. He was actually losing everything. Jesus said it. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So you and I are going to have to make a choice. Will it be God or will it be money? Which will you serve? How do we protect ourselves? How do we guard our hearts from these piercing thorns of grief, from the love of money? How do we protect ourselves? Let me give you five biblical suggestions. The first one is to think about where you really belong, not here. Concentrate on your heavenly citizenship. Think about treasures in heaven. You know, even if you live to be 100 years old on this earth, if you're in Christ, this isn't even one trillionth of your existence. This is just the blink of an eye. Think about your heavenly citizenship. Practice material self-discipline. And I'll explain what I mean by that. Say no to things you want. Now, you might say, I do that all the time. You know, it seems like all the time I'm saying, no, we can't afford that. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about things you can't afford and you want. I'm talking about things that you can afford and you want. And I'm saying sometimes you should say no to those things. Material self-discipline. And I'm not saying always, okay? Again, you might need to upgrade the vehicle. You might need to get a new house. You might need to make some improvements. It's fine, okay? I'm not saying that. But it shouldn't always be yes. Sometimes it should be no. No, I can afford it, but I don't really need it. And I want to train myself to say no. Three, practice lavish generosity. Not careless generosity. I'm not talking about, you know, like, didn't Elvis, like, used to just, like, go out and give away cars to random people? I think he did. Somebody said that. Sometimes you see on the news, like, somebody gives a $1,000 tip to a waiter or a waitress, and it's like, you don't know their situation. Okay, that's nice, I guess, but not careless generosity, but lavish generosity. Sacrificial generosity, right? If I'm a Christian, I'm trying to follow Christ. I want to be more like Christ. And did Christ just give a little bit? Or did he give sacrificially? Lavish generosity. And here's what will happen. And kids, you should start this way. Okay, if you earn some money, maybe you mow the lawn for the neighbors or you rake their leaves and they give you $10. Then you should give some of that away because that's from the Lord. You want to be a steward of that. You want to be generous. And what you're going to find is that the more you give things away to other people, the more you're going to see that that's a better way to live. And it's just going to be habitual. It's important. Four, remind yourself of true things. Rehearse what the Bible says about money and possessions and material wealth. You see, every single day, do you know this? You are getting bombarded with messages. Every time you watch TV, every ad that you see reinforces a message that materialism is you know, that's how you get happy. That's going to really make you happy if you get stuff. And think about yourself, take care of yourself. We get these messages every day. And, you know, it's like, well, how do people fall into this? They fall into it because they're getting bombarded. And they're not countering that message with the Word of God. It's not enough, you guys, to hear me say, you know, that money can't buy happiness. You think one sermon's going to, like, get that into your head or mine? It's not. We have to repeat what the Bible says about these things. Jesus said it's more blessed to give than receive. Okay, do we believe that? I hope we do. But you know what? If we're just immersed in the world and we're not repeating that to ourselves and our children, then we're just going to start believing what the world says because we hear that more often. So we have to rehearse certain truths. We have to rehearse these truths that, look, if we chase money, we're going to pierce ourselves with many griefs. We have to tell ourselves, nothing's going with us. I bought a new bow. You know me, I like to hunt. I bought a new bow. And this morning I was in my office and I looked up at that thing. And I'm like, I'm not going to do the King Tut thing. That's not going in my wife wouldn't allow it. It's not going to go in the coffin with me. One of my kids will probably get that and they'll break it. We just have to keep telling ourselves these things. And if you do upgrade, you get a nice car, then you thank the Lord for it. And you say, God, I don't deserve this. My goodness, this thing has air conditioning. And my brothers and sisters all over the world are sweating it out. We tell ourselves true things. We say it over and over. Because we don't want to adopt the worldly attitude. If we really believe this, if we really believe that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, we can't think that as God's people we can live that way and be exempt. We can't. And lastly, pray for greater faith. Pray for the faith to believe what God's word says about money and possessions. That should be a constant prayer of ours. God, build up our faith so that we believe, so that we're just not hearers of the word, but we're doers. We're a people who put into practice the things that we're reading. And again, I this isn't false humility. I struggle with this like you do. I promise I do. And so I pray, Lord, build up my faith. Paul's going to say more about this subject. We'll see that next week. But for now, realize something. Realize that Paul is not against Christians having money, okay? So many people miss his point. They think he's opposing money and promoting poverty. No. Read it again. Read it slower this time. They think that he is opposing money and promoting poverty. No, he's not against money. He's against covetousness and the love of money. He's not promoting poverty. He's promoting contentment. Do you see? I couldn't help thinking of Proverbs 30, this text. Two things I ask of you, O Lord, and do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much. Don't want too much. And disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. The real treasure is not withheld from you. I want to say that again. The real treasure is not withheld from you. If you think, oh, everybody else is getting ahead, everybody else is... No. The real treasure is not withheld from you. The real treasure is Christ. In Him are all riches, contentment, forgiveness, eternal life, a forever life with the Father Himself. Jesus gives us the Father. And there will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more sorrow forever and ever. The real treasure is not withheld from you and it's not withheld from me. Oh, that we would know that and embrace it. If you have those riches, if you have eternal joy, does it really matter what you're driving or where you live? Does it? Can you be content with what you have, knowing that you have Christ? I think you can. With God's help, we can.